1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 13. This is the word of God. Here's a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Verse 8. Deacons, likewise, are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gains. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus.
We've been on the 1 Timothy series, Equipping the Saints, and as I feel that our church is in a season of really building. Part of it is literally the building that's being built. Praise the Lord. We stopped by. Thank you for those who stopped by this past week and to take a lot of the rubble out of the building very quickly. The space has been mostly cleared, and I think they have to now fix the ceilings. And once that's done, then the walls get painted, and then we need to build a really nice ADA. Do you guys know what I mean by ADA? American Disability Act compliance. Okay, you in the field of health, you guys are very aware. These are the most strict laws, okay? And if you cut corners on the ADA compliance, you get into a lot of trouble. And so one of the things that is required in this space is we build the ADA compliant bathroom. And so that's one of the things that will take a little bit more time than I anticipated. I don't know, I'm not a contractor, so I just see things being built up really quickly. So I was like, 2 weeks we're in, right? And then he tells me more like 4 to 6 weeks. I was like, oh no, 4 to 6 weeks. So I'm hoping he's the kind of contractor that, you know, overestimates, and then so we're happy when we're in 3 weeks' time. I'm hoping that's who he is, but that's the case. Keep praying for those who are working, for their safety and anytime, I don't know when we'll exactly be getting a key to gain some access, but anytime, once we gain that access, anytime you visit and just drop by to see the progress, just pray a little bit for the building and for what God wants to do through our church in that location. I'm excited. I'm looking forward to the end of August when we get to move into this wonderful place. The sanctuary will be a little bit bigger than this, a little bit wider and a little bit bigger, and pretty hip from what people tell me, the way it'll look, okay? So my wife bought me red shorts to go along with the decor, and so we'll see. I'll sport my red shorts at the church. Anyway, okay. The building is being built, praise the Lord, but what's more important is the people that are being built, equipped, us. That's really the crux of the church. We're not necessarily about building, and that's why we've been going through 1 Timothy. That the Lord wants to build up people that really make up the church. And today we get kind of a scope on what the Lord wants to do through overseers. Elders are the words that we would typically use, bishops and the deacons. Okay, so covered ground in 1 Timothy. In a book that was popular for business readers, it was called Good to Great. don't know if any of you read that or came across, Jim Collins has written a few books that were very popular among managers and people in leadership field. And Good to Great was one of those books where he took a team of people, a team of researchers, and they studied certain companies that were deemed, that were kind of, according to their analytics, that were considered great companies as opposed to pretty good companies. And they looked at various factors within companies that were actually considered great in terms of their industry. They were the leaders, they were making quite a bit of profit and things of that nature. And as they focused on some of the things that they keyed on, observed about great companies, they came with about 7 to 8 conclusions that great companies had that good companies still needed to kind of make progress on. Early on, he focuses on the area of leadership. And in chapter 3, he calls the chapter this: first who, then what. First who, then what. I'm going to use this today. I'm getting blind. Okay, first who, then what. And the premise of that chapter is, you know, it doesn't even really matter what you're trying to do in terms of your business. Like, what are you going to make? We don't know. How are you going to strategize? We have no idea. What kind of budget and business, what is it that you're thinking of? They have some ideas, of course. But what matters more is who you get into the bus. If the right people are on the bus, whatever the business venture is, you'll accomplish it. You'll turn something great because you already have in the bus great, great people. And it's just a matter of what are you going to produce and what industry are you going to fall into. And that seems like common sense to us, right? You get a room full of great leaders, great people. Anything they do will turn out great, whether it's a social gathering or a church or a business. Now, I don't think Paul was borrowing from Jim Collins. I don't think Paul read some business books of, you know, 2,000 years ago and said, I got it. If you want to build a great church in Ephesus, Timothy, you got to first focus on who. And then the what really doesn't matter. You know, my professor used to say, it's not true because it's in the Bible. It's actually in the Bible because it's true. And so I'd like to believe that Jim Collins is just borrowing from the spiritual truth that God has principled in all of his creation. That he's actually discovered the truth of the way God works. And Paul points to that. Paul realizes Timothy's church that he's pastoring the past several years is in a mess. It's not even a good church. It's a church that is divided, and they are facing really critical issues. It almost feels like it's at a point where this church can just miserably fail and shut down. And so Paul is writing this letter to give Timothy some guidance. And this part of the section, this chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, I think focuses on first who, and then what. You're going to put into place deacons, overseers, the elders. I want you to pick the right people. I want you to put into place great leaders. Now, of course, the what matters. You know, it's not like the church gets to do whatever we decide. God has given us instructions. But in this section, he focuses on who. I'd like to just give us some. First point is who? The servant leaders with noble aspirations. We all aspire. We all desire something in life. But is what we're aspiring for, are they considered noble in God's sight? Are we going after something where, what does it profit a man? To gain everything, gain the whole world? But lose your soul? And Jesus kind of just puts it into perspective. So what is it that we're going after in life? And for those that are to be leaders and servants who continue to provide care and leadership over the church, are those that actually aspire for noble things, noble matters of the Lord. It says in verse 2, whoever aspires to be an overseer actually desires a noble task. The word overseer in the Greek, if you care about this stuff, is episkope. Okay? If some of you, maybe, I doubt it, but some of you might have grown up in the Episcopalian church. Or you may have had friends who are part of the Episcopalian church. I mean, many of us might have grown up in the Presbyterian church, as we would call it. Our parents might have taken us to a Presbyterian church. And episcope is synonymous to the word presbyter, the Presbyterian. It's the elder. The word that we use commonly today, elder or now pastor, is the verbiage that we've come to use. And this word, episcope, has sort of this notion of oversight, bird's eye view. You really are mindful of many things that are happening. But not only are you aware of what's happening sort of in the physical, visible realm, but you also have this kind of foresight to see spiritual reality that's driving what's going on in the church. Or if there's some kind of a strife between certain personalities and this small group leader and that worship leader isn't really getting along, well, we may typically see that as a personality conflict, personality issue, a desire to, kind of lack of ability to negotiate over resources. An overseer understands there's something spiritual that's happening, that's driving this wedge, and they're able to understand that and to combat it and to deal with it. Not just trying to counsel them, not just merely in trying to talk to them, but spiritually through prayer and the Word of God. And the episcope, the elder, sees things with that perspective. The word also implies that the person desires to provide care. I want to care for the people of the Ephesian church. I want to care for the college students of San Diego. I want to care for those adults who are making just really critical decisions in their 20s to bring care and encouragement and love at this critical stage. I want to care for young married couples who are having young children at this stage of life and just they don't know if it's night or day. Just trying to manage through the week is a heroic event for some of these parents. And an overseer says, I want to care for these people. That is the heart of the overseer. Of course, this also encompasses the community, the San Diego community that we hope that we'll grow in serving. Now, I thought about the word aspire. Like typically in a church like this, where most of us are, kind of grown in a culture where we're supposed to kind of subdue our aspirations, our desires, unless it's to be some, really good profession. We don't want to stick out. Who really comes to the pastor and says, Pastor, sign me up. I aspire to be a leader in Kairos Christian Church. If one of you did that, I may actually ask you, you're kind of like, odd, aren't you? It's just not the norm. Most people are like, please, I'd like to hide from you. No. And they give me that kind of the humble pride. No, not me. Oh, please choose John. He's much better. We're kind of used to that as the exchange. But I think about even the word aspired, this desire. I thought about in my upbringing. I attended, immigrant churches. And in an immigrant church, I've often heard stories where businessmen who wanted power, who wanted control, would visit churches with cash gifts, aka offering, more or less a bribe, to say, hey, here's something. I heard you're looking for some good elders. I'm looking to be an elder. I've heard stories like that. Where somebody buys into a position. A lot of the times those stories have sort of a tragic ending. Where the pastor perhaps says, yeah, I'm looking for elders. Why don't you be one in our church? Only to find months later, years later, a church that is splitting. Because of a power struggle. You hear these kind of stories and wonder, then who then wants to actually aspire? And Paul is saying, you're not aspiring for control power. You're aspiring to be a man of nobility. Let me, I don't know where I'm supposed to point this. To you? Over there? Okay. The one who desires to become like Christ, an act of humble service to wash the feet of those who might even be beneath them in status. As much as I've heard those stories, my wife and I, we grew up in a church where we were very privileged to see men, elders, deacons, who gave up, who sacrificed tremendously so that God's spiritual mission could be accomplished in and through the lives of these men. Night and day, they would spend time praying, not in business negotiations, but praying sincerely for the work of God's Spirit to be released through them. And these men who were accomplished businessmen would serve even the college students, washing the feet of college students through retreats. And I think that's what Paul is saying. Timothy, everyone plays this kind of game when it comes to status. The great leaders that will be serving my church are the ones who will take the posture of a servant and serve others. That is a noble aspiration. The servant leaders, the second point is the servant leaders with noble character. Not only noble aspirations, but also of noble character. These are all the words that are found in the next verses, from verses 2 through 12, the kind of qualities that are found in what Paul is saying. This is what makes up a leader. So I put it in sort of a word cloud. Isn't that okay? Yeah. Anyway, I'm trying, okay? I'm trying. Now, I won't go through each word. That would belabor this message, and you guys would leave. So I will just kind of break it down into a few categories. My wife will leave. Okay. So three M's. Three M's that sort of summarizes all of that is contained in the 10 verses that Paul talks about in listing what is important, what is critical for the character of the people who serve in the church. First M is actually marriage. Verses 2 and 12 talks about faithful to his wife, faithful to his wife, and including the family and the children. The word literally means you're a one-woman man. Okay, you're a man of just one single woman. And for some of us, that doesn't seem that heroic. Hey, I was married to one woman. You know, it was like, yay, you know, so are the rest of us. You know, that is nothing to be proud of. And so you kind of wonder, why does Paul have to sort of spell this out to Timothy, other than the notion that perhaps in this culture, having more than one wife, having mistresses, not being committed to just your wife was a culturally normal. And I say, I have a higher standard when it comes to marriage. It was the original plan that I had planned. And I want you to get back to that. People I lead are married to one. They are one woman, one wife, men. Now, I'd like to suggest something. Part of this comes because the city of Ephesus housed one of the greatest architectural features of that time. And I'm going to come back to that. The great temple dedicated to Artemis Diana, okay, a goddess. And Ephesus, of all the cities, this was prominent. Even though it went against the Roman government, even the Roman government couldn't come and touch this because it was so revered. She was so revered by the Ephesians. One of the things that we know about Artemis, this goddess, was she was the goddess of fertility. You go there to Turkey, modern-day Turkey, and you still can see these kind of artifacts that they've dug up. Fertility had a lot to do with sex and that nature. And so if you were a rising elder, a chief priest working in this temple, you would begin to enjoy the benefits of this temple practice. And I'll just share what I found doing some research. There would be rituals and there would be temple services that involved bull sacrifices, as well as ceremonial prostitution. And it just so happened that the only priestesses that were employed by these leaders, by this, were virgins. So as a rising leader in this religious cult, you're enjoying quite a bit of, you're not a one woman, you're not a one wife guy. And I'm suggesting perhaps this culture, these people who had been saved into the Christian faith, coming into this holy church, perhaps in their notion, hey, they do it. You know, as they become deacons, as they become priests and leaders, they're not constrained to a one-woman relationship. In fact, they get to enjoy more women than ever before. Perhaps they had wrong notions about Christian faith. And so Paul had to really delineate, no. In God's church, one woman, man, you're faithful. If that wasn't enough, I think that faithfulness only shows, a faithfulness to your spouse only shows the quality of faithfulness that is necessary when leading and serving in a church. To be faithful to the broken, to be faithful to the mission. Another idea that I believe is Paul used the when he wrote the letter to the Ephesian church in chapter 5:23, he uses the metaphor of marriage when he's describing the relationship between Jesus and the church. He calls it the bride, right? And how Jesus loved the church. Like the way we're supposed to, that's the way we're supposed to love our bride. And I think those who show faithfulness to that, to your spouse, to your wives, shows the faithfulness, reveals the faithfulness of Christ to us, Christ to the body of Christ. This was important. Today, I don't know what you guys think about marriage. I know we have many singles, college students. My assumption is you'd like to be married one day. Okay, you don't have to nod, but that's just my pastoral assumption. And I'm projecting because at your young age, I too wanted to be married. Okay, I used to pray to Jesus, don't come back yet. Okay, don't come back at least until I've been married. Then you can come back. I used to really think that. Now, you might not be that crazy about your prayers for marriage, but my inclination is that you believe. Now, marriage has all sorts of kind of fanciful ideas, projections. You've learned it from your parents. You see it in media. You see it from, like, us. And you come to all kinds of conclusions. One of the conclusions that the field of psychology has kind of shown to us is the phenomenon known as the seven-year itch. Have you heard of that? Seven-year itch? Okay, some of you are nodding your head. Some of you are like, what is this? I guess there was a movie about it. You know, someone told me they made a movie in China. And there's a movie made by Marilyn Monroe, Seven-Year Itch. You know what it basically is? It's typically, after being married, the real, like, tension starts boiling, coming to the point about year four. Part of this has to do with because you just had a kid, and you might actually be having a second kid. This way, you guys with second kids, you married couples, just receive help in ministry. And you get to the point where there's a lot of stress that's come your way. And this stress, you're just trying to manage it. You don't even have the adequate resources to really deal with it. And it just goes on and on and on. And then by the year about seven, it's just come to the point where it's like, forget it. There's no way we're going to get through this. And divorce is the option. Psychologists have been studying this. And I guess since 1922, when they see the number of years that divorces really start happening among married couples, 6.94 years, 7.32. So it is right around that 7 year. And that's why the term the 7 year itch has developed. It's the time where the men particularly are looking for, what else is out there? You know, what else can satisfy this craving? And I think it's horrible. Because we're called to be faithful to the oath we made at the altar until death do us apart. I will be your husband. I will be your wife. Sure, we're going to go through tension points. We're going to hit some rough patches. Some days I want to kill you, right? Not me, my wife, okay. But I'm committed. I don't know, some of you have some kind of, you know, conclusions or ideas that you've developed. Let me just throw one more into that. My wife and I, we've been married 15 years, right? Yeah. I just forget, it's 14 or 15, one of those, okay. I just genuinely, I feel that the level of satisfaction and happiness, our enjoyment, is higher now than it ever has been before. At least for me, honey. Yeah. You too, yeah. Hallelujah. Just, praise the Lord. Yeah. Because sometimes you wonder, how can you be satisfied and happy so long? And I can testify, that's what I'm experiencing. Some of you may have really negative notions that you'll get bored and this and that, just constant strife. No. Let me just throw this into your thought process, that there is a degree of happiness that goes deeper in a faithful marriage. My hope is for those who want to get married and those who just recently got married, marriage isn't the goal. We never say marriage is the goal. Don't make marriage your goal, okay? A happy, a faithful marriage. That's your goal. And I had that silly picture. Yeah. I don't know. I just found the 50th anniversary. You know, 50 years from now, both of us will be wearing dentures and we won't look like that and whatever. Well, at least I will be, but I hope you guys who are married, married couples, I hope many of you will really be just filled with joy and become men and women who serve the church faithfully because you have gotten a handle on your marriage. Amen? Amen. The second M is mastery. It's mastery. The servant leaders of the Lord's are to be temperate, self-controlled, respectable. And to further drive this point, Paul starts pointing out not to be given to drunkenness, not violent, okay, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. As for deacons in verse 8, he talks about not indulging in much wine, not pursuing dishonest gain. And these are kind of the everyday affairs of a person living in that society. Just every day, it was a temptation to get drunk. Every day, it was a temptation for business deals where you want to take advantage of someone else, kind of cut the corner so you make a little bit more profit than what ethics and honesty would have earned you. And these were the things that were every day going on in their life. It was the men who would be able to resist the tempting power of alcohol to serve as an elixir to soothe one's tension, because that was the way it was used. What Paul is basically saying is there needs to be some level of mastery over your heart, over your emotions, over your fleshly desires. That these things must be curbed, curtailed, taken under control. And where we often lack the self-control at a young age, we yield to the Holy Spirit that helps to discipline this. Too often, Talbot Seminary, where I went, they've realized over the past about 7 to 10 years that while many pastors and leaders of churches have become just really good with the doctrines and the knowledge and the philosophy of ministry. They have CEO-like communication skills. They have done many wonderful things, but in the meantime, they've neglected their hearts. They've neglected being able to master their emotions. And so right now at Talbot Seminary, they are sort of shifting their classes, their energy, so that not only are they still continuing to teach doctrines and skills of a leader, but they're now bringing to stuff heart matters. They call it spiritual formations. Formation of the heart. There's an author and a pastor by the name of Peter Scazzaro out in New York City. And he discovered a little too late, you know, after his church split, after he had an emotional breakdown. And he writes this book in an aftermath and he says, "I've understood that emotional health and spiritual maturity are inseparable. It is not possible to be spiritually mature while remaining emotionally a dwarf, immature. And while Paul is saying to Timothy, find those who have some mastery. They're growing, they're cultivating. And they're gaining control over their emotions. The emotions that wants that money. The emotion that wants to just soothe itself with alcohol. The emotions of the lusts and the flesh. Outbursts of violence and anger. Temper, just mouth flaring off. God's church will be those of noble character who understand that they can't just allow their immaturity, their heart to remain immature and still be able to lead effectively. Oftentimes, it is dangerous when an emotionally immature person is placed into leadership because you begin to see the fruits of that immaturity. And often what I've seen are gossip, slander, disorderly conduct, constant strife. But if that wasn't the worst of it, the inability to break through. Inability to break through in faith and grow. Because while you're gaining much knowledge, while you're finding a lot, while you're become very well-versed in religious activities, you remain dwarfed in your emotions. And you cannot break through in your faith. Because you love money. Because you love power. Because you love the things of the earth, that the world offers. Just a little too much. And as a result, you cannot break through. Associated with that is you don't hear and discern the real word of God. You think you do. You think you understand. What in God is speaking and saying something very critical, you easily dismiss it. And you remain dwarfed in your spirituality because of your emotions. That's what I've seen. This is why at our church and hopefully at many of the churches in San Diego, prayer, reading and meditating scripture, worship, relationships of accountability and mutual submission, service to others are the spiritual disciplines that we hope will shape our hearts. I think Paul puts it in the second letter. He says, for the spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but it gives us the power, gives us love. And the third component, discipline. The Spirit of God that we yield to through our disciplines of prayer, the Word of God, worship, service, mutual submission, allows the Spirit of God to work so deeply in our hearts that we become men and women of noble character whom God chooses to use for His purposes, His church. The last one is, the M is the ministry. So we had marriage, we had mastery, and then we have now ministry. And Paul says in verse 2, be hospitable and be able to teach. Later on in verse 9, he talks about the deep truth of the faith as it pertains to the ministry of teaching. The first word, hospitality. The Greek word is philazenos, okay? And if you kind of know some roots, phileo, phila, love, you know, like xenos, xenophobia, xeno, the strangers. So it's love for strangers. We actually teach our kids at a young age. We enrolled Nathan in a class called Stranger Danger class. You know, when he was 5 years old, I went with him, and then this, like, retired police officer comes and gives all the, it just basically scares our kids, you know. Anytime a stranger is around, just Stranger Danger, just start shouting Stranger Danger and run to, you know, parents. And I was like, you do that, Nathan, okay? Stranger Danger. The other day, Emerson stopped by our house, and I guess our front door was unlocked, so he just walked in. And then my son started calling, Stranger Danger, Stranger Danger. I walked out, and I was like, it's just Emerson, okay? So So my son learned his lesson. Now, but the opposite is what Paul is saying that the church body must compass. Love for strangers. Love for strangers. Other passages contribute to the needs of the saints and seek. At least he actually says, actively look to show hospitality. Actively look and engage in this love for strangers. And Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2 says, don't forget to show hospitality to strangers. For by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. And please don't ask me to explain what that means. Okay, it's mysterious to me. I just take it at face value that we have entertained angels. Okay. But let's focus on the hospitality. I think I kind of want to make a case for why in our church the small group life is what we really promote, we value, and we hope that as God's people you'll engage in. Because this is really how you grow and mature in ministry. Because it is, I think, small group, and to some degree that application, where you see this philazino and the teaching of God's truth sort of come together. Okay, and let me spell it out. Like, I know what happens in your small groups. Okay, I've been to many small groups. I know about 8 to 10 people are gathering, typically on a good day. And as you look across this 8 to 10 gathering, I know what's going on in your minds. I would not hang out with this person. This is the only reason that I would even interact, because it's a religious event, you know, it's a small group. But any other day, I would not become friends with John, okay? John and I, we just don't click. I know what's going on, okay? So there's some kind of thoughts that you're kind of surveying, who am I really clicking with? And if it's a good small group, there's about 2 or 3, you're like, you're going to make my friend list, you know? You and I, we're going to be good friends. But John, yeah, okay, let's pray, that's fine. But, you know, see you next week, right? So you guys are kind of grinning, you're like, okay, you got me. I got you, because I know how that works. It is impossible to be friends with all 8, 10, 12 people. And if I use the word, play off the word stranger, now they don't typically make the cut to be your best friends. And yet Paul says, show hospitality. Show that you can still care for someone who doesn't make it into your comfortable friendship circle. The one that you really click with. Sure, love them, of course. But you might be sitting across a person who you're not really jiving, and just kind of sometimes conversations go like this. And yet Paul says, you want to grow in ministry, continue to show hospitality. And as you do, use the teachings of God, promote the word of God, and discuss dialogue. And as you do, that is ministry that's moving forward. I think another application of this would be, you know, visitors. You know, if you're visiting this church, I hope what you sense from Kairos Church is hospitality. A sense that we're glad you came and actually visited us. Now, being as who we are, we're young, we're still working through our social skills. Sometimes we come across a little bit awkward, and what was an attempt at welcoming turns kind of backfires, and the person is like, whoa, this is the weirdest, awkward, most conversation in the world. You know, that can happen, but I hope you can sense the driving heart of our people saying, hey, we're just glad that you took the time, in this day and age, maybe even the courage, to actually give this church a try, to sit with us. I hope that's the culture of Kairos, this hospitality, this ministry. And I have one more thing to say about ministry. I don't want you to hear me well. I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. In church, we often call everything we do ministry, right? There's worship ministry, there's homeless ministry, there's inreach ministry that does everything, you know, that The other guys don't. There's prayer ministry. Everything is considered ministry. Hospitality is ministry. And I understand, in the broader sense of the word ministry, I see why the word is used. However, I do delineate to some at some points that some things that we do in the church is actually, if I can use the word, job. It's just a job. We're invited to engage in ministry, not simply perform a job. I found this online. I'm just going to read it. I don't know if I fully agree with it, but I think it opens up well to what I want to share. Okay, some people have a job in the church. Others are invited into ministry. What's the difference, you ask? So ask, what's the difference? Okay, anyways. If you're doing it because no one else will, it's a job. If you're doing it to serve the Lord, it's a ministry. If you quit because someone criticized you, it's a job. If you keep serving faithfully, it's a ministry. Now, if you'll do it as long as it doesn't interfere with your other activities, it's a job. If you're committed to staying, even if it means letting go of other things, it's a ministry. If your concern is success, it's a job. If your concern is faithfulness and service, it's a ministry. God has invited every one of us into a ministry. So don't treat it like a job. You guys like that? I don't know. There's some holes in it, okay? I'm just going to be honest with you. There are things that we do in our church that is more task-oriented in a sense. Someone collects the offering. Someone counts, deposits it into the bank, puts a ledger, makes sure that it is well taken care of, and things of that nature need to be done in the modern-day church. In this modern day era with all the websites, someone is running the website. Someone needs to promote and get Kairos Church out there, raise up the analytics so that we are the first church to show up when somebody Googles church in San Diego. Someone is doing that. And thankfully, someone is doing that. It's a job. It's a job. And the way I kind of distinguish it a little bit is perhaps in the way that ministry directly involves people. Now, please hear me well. I appreciate everyone who is doing jobs in Kairos Church. All the, like, where's Carol? Yeah. I mean, she is designing stuff and putting things. She makes our church look way more beautiful than, I don't know what to say. It was just beautiful. You know, someone is managing the website and the updating. This is wonderful. This has to be done. I understand. The reason I make this delineation is I think too often our hesitation, our inadequacies, maybe possibly our discomfort drives us towards jobs because it's a little easier than having to deal with people, meet their needs, and actually minister through prayer and have some kind of a quote-unquote spiritual transaction. I think we'd rather do this and sort of call it a ministry and say, I'm doing ministry. And I just want to distinguish that a bit in saying the Lord has called us and invited all of us to ministry where it involves people, where it serves people. And again, Carol, Chris, many of you who do the, I'm not unappreciating what you guys do. I told the staff, I was feeling a little bit too radical. And I told the staff, I'd rather shut down the website than shut down the small group, if that's what it really takes. Okay, that's a little extreme. I'm not going to do that. No, the website will always be there. But I'm just driving a point of what the Lord has called us to do. And I hope you understand that those who servant lead, those who lead God's church, will lend themselves to be able to pray for our counsel, to share God's word, to teach, to bring about truth to others. That's the kind of people we're making. We get to the final point. The final point is the servant leaders who receive noble rewards. Verse 13, Paul writes to Timothy, "Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and a great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus." So he's talked about the aspirations of these men who are going after noble things, the noble deeds. And he's talked about all the things that make up what it means to be of noble character. And now he's saying there's something noble waiting for you at the end of this kind of ministry as you've served, as you faithfully serve. What you'll gain from it, you'll gain an excellent standing. You'll be in this place, not of scoffers or mockers, according to Psalm chapter 1, but you'll be blessed. You'll be in a seat of wise, influential. You'll be able to truly mentor other spiritual leaders that are coming up the pipeline in the next generation. Because you have served well and faithfully given yourself to the Lord's ministry. And as you hit your 40s and your 50s, you'll be in a place of great standing. You know the kind of standing when you speak, like people just listen? You haven't said anything really different where like no one else knows about, but you just say it because you said it at 50 in a good standing. It just reverberates to many people. That's what you gain. And again, that's not for popularity or fame. It's for influence. It's so that you will make greater impact. You'll be rewarded that because of your faithfulness. The other part is this assurance. You gain assurance of your faith. And be honest with me, don't you struggle in your assurance of faith sometimes? Doesn't it sometimes feel like, am I really saved? And I'm still kind of dabbling in this practice that I know is, you know, God wouldn't love. Don't you still struggle? Why did I even think that? Why are these sinful thoughts just racing through my mind? And sometimes you have, your assurance wanes. I understand that. I get it. Sometimes our I'm glad Jesus gave this parable, this comparison. Sometimes your faith that you have, that you've walked, it feels like that small. Do you see that little pebble, that little seed in that hand? But the promise of Jesus, the parable of Jesus, is it grows into that big tree, a mustard tree found in the Middle East. But that little seed, that little faith grows so that even the birds of the air can perch. That's what we're going. That's what where you're headed towards. That's where this church is. I have a relative. She's been kind of in and out of faith, church, grew up as a kind of going to church, attending church throughout her life. And now she's, you know, well into her, I'd say, 40s. And so, you know, all along the 20s and 30s and up until the 40s, there's been some level of religious involvement, but never really engaged, never really part of what God was doing through local churches or any other ministries. You get to a point where you're not able to, I don't know, at least this person is not able to get a handle on everything in life. Plus, now she's raising kids. And so she wants to take kids and make sure they at least have sort of the religious education that she benefited from. So she's taking, you know, her boys to church. And this past summer was the vacation Bible school, and so she naturally signed up. You know, all kids go to VBS. They get the cool shirt and sing the songs. So the kids, and she didn't want to be those kind of parents that just kind of drops off the, you know, the kids and then does nothing. So she actually volunteered for a job, for a service, to serve snacks to a bunch of kids during VBS. And this is what happened as a result. After being somewhat removed or disenchanted, just away from just anything that was really the community of faith that is engaged in the Lord and growing together, for the first time, as she engage in this works of service, like just serving snacks to a bunch of kids, she started interacting with other moms who had grown tremendously in their faith, in their capacity to minister, in their ability to quickly recognize this is a spiritual opportunity to be able to just breathe God's love and ministry unto another person. And so she's receiving this. She's getting prayers from people that she had never even asked for before. She's receiving words and encouraging statements that actually was landing into her heart at a time when she needed. And she says, you know, it's not that bad. This is okay. This is good. That's where we're headed. Now, I think about Timothy. Paul is delineating like men with great aspiration, men of great character, marriage. They got all kinds of mastery over their emotion. He's just lining it up. I could imagine Timothy reading this letter, go, okay, you do it. Have you seen who's attending our church? Have you seen the church of Ephesus? Where am I going to find these people? I could kind of just imagine Timothy's frustration. You come here and you do it, you Paul. Make it sound so easy. You know, we're young. I get it. A lot of your emotions are all over the place. One quick temptation, even after 10 weeks of discipleship, you can just disappear. Love for money? This is the time when you are setting your eyes on success and goal and riches because you don't want to live like college students the rest of your life. This is that time. And as pastoral staff, where do we find our leaders? Where do we find men who are faithful to their marriages, is gaining mastery over their emotions, is growing and putting ministry at the forefront of their lives? I understand. But what Paul was telling Timothy wasn't go out and pick people because they're already there. Paul was saying, Timothy, you need to make leaders. You need to build up people. Because if the church and the truth of God isn't building up people, someone else will. Some other thought system, secular, or even satanic, will. So Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. Preach the word of God, in season and out of season. Yeah, we're not in a season as a church. We're still that little mustard seed in that guy's hand. Maybe now that we're getting a church, it got planted into the dirt. And we're going to grow. We're going to grow to be a big, giant tree. So when others who come later on, even now, but later on, they'll come and land into a place, they feel like, when I visit Kairos Church, something shakes. I know there is great assurance among the men and the women of Kairos Church. That is the church we pray that the Lord will build in and through our lives. You're young, but let's continue to run this race well. Let's equip one another. Let's be equipped by the Lord. And let's build a church that the Lord will really bless the city of San Diego. Amen.